our subject, as advertised in the program, How to Get Religion, and then How to Keep It. I would like to say that this is one of the biggest problems in all of Christendom. A great deal is said today about how to come to Jesus, and this is most important. A great deal is said about the grace of God covering our sins, about forgiveness. Without this, there is no hope for humanity. But too little is said about how to keep religion once you get it. It is our hope tonight that as we discuss this together, that God will speak encouragement to the hearts of men and women in this congregation. I would like to begin by asserting that man only does four really important things in all of his lifetime. Just four. I know that men and women are involved with many things today. There are many things to claim our attention. I think in these last days, Satan uses things to attract attention and to get our minds off that which is really important. Sort of a diversionary tactic used by the devil himself. The Lord could perceive that this would be so. And so he warned the church to take heed to yourselves, lest at any time you become overcharged, excited, too busy with the cares of this life. There are only really four important things that a man will do. And I submit that man has very little to do with any of these four things. Now, the first really important thing he does is to be born into this world. That's important. If you don't get that done, you don't exist. And yet, no one has anything to do personally with his arrival into this world. In fact, he doesn't even know he's here for quite a while. The second really important thing that a man can do is to be born again. Too few people get that done, and yet I say man has very little to do with this. The third really important thing a man can do is to get married. If this isn't done well, then the other things don't seem to matter so much. And the final important thing a man does is to die. Four things: to be born, to be born again, to get married, and die. And if any one of these is not done well, then man has not really lived a good and full life. I suggested that man has little to do with these things, and I would like to continue with that thought as we discuss number two on our list, being born again. Being born again. The new birth, regeneration, is the gift of God. All righteousness is by faith, and all righteousness comes from our Heavenly Father. How does a man go about getting religion? How does a man go about being born again? We generally think of two or three or four steps involved in man's being born again. I would like to be very general and only mention two or three. The first really important step is repentance. Repentance. And repentance is godly sorrow for sin. The Bible speaks of two kinds of sorrow, that which is from above and that which is earthly and sensual. Repentance is godly sorrow, the Bible suggests. Many people are sorry when they get caught. They are not truly experiencing the godly sorrow which brings repentance to the heart. I would like to suggest that a man cannot be sorry for his sins. He cannot experience true repentance without God. Repentance comes from God. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 that it is God that worketh in you both to will and and to do of his pleasure. God working in you makes you want to do right, and God working in you helps you to perform the works of righteousness. I want you to see that God does it for us. Let me repeat that. It is God working in you that makes you want to do right. It is God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We read in Romans 2 and verse 4 that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. This is noteworthy. Men and women all over the world are involved in all kinds of sins, all kinds of evil habits. Some come to God for a cleansing, others don't seem to care. In any case, it is the goodness of God that leadeth men and women to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 12 and around verse 17, we read one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible. The Bible tells us of a man by the name of Esau, who one day came to the decision he would like to repent. Now, he was a man who willfully violated the will of God, a man who lightly esteemed the word of God and the promises of God. The Bible says he despised his birthright, a sacred thing to any Hebrew male. It belonged to him because he was the firstborn. But he took it lightly. He trifled with his great opportunities and privileges from heaven. He drifted away from God and he didn't even care. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that one day he saw his mistake and he tried to repent. And remember, repentance is godly sorrow for sin that brings about transformation in a man's life, a change, a U-turn in his activities. The Bible says that Esau sought repentance carefully with tears. In other words, he not only asked God for repentance, the Bible says he prayed about it diligently and he shed tears over the thing. And nevertheless, he could not find repentance. Let us unite the thoughts that we've already given. It is God that makes a man want to do right. It is God that gives him the power to do right. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And if man does not come when God leads, man cannot personally control his spiritual destiny. I've talked to men and women all over the country, indeed all over the world, and invariably I find in my congregations men and women who believe the truth, but that's not enough. I find men and women who agree with it, but that's not enough. These same individuals say to me, I am going to do it, but not now. I'm going to do it when I make up my mind. We try to point out the dangers of procrastination. And we have these same people say, oh, don't worry about me. I'll never go away from this. I will never do this thing. I will never do that. Ladies and gentlemen, let me assure you on the authority of the Word of God that except God be with us, we will do anything. It is God working in us that makes us want to do right. It is God working in us that causes us to do right. And when God calls, when God gives to us the feeling of repentance, when our hearts become broken and contrite, and we are under conviction after having heard the word of God, Jesus himself said, that's the best time to do what God says. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now is the accepted time. I don't know why the devil gets people to feel that it'll always be better after a while. I want to tell you tonight, my friends, regardless of your own spiritual estate, I would like to say to you tonight that it will never be easier to do what God says than right now. It will never be easier to obey the Lord than tonight. This we read in the Word of God. Let me read a text that clinches this idea. It's John chapter 6 and verse 44. The Bible says there, no man, and please notice every word, no man cometh unto me. This is Jesus talking. John 6 and verse 44. No man cometh unto me except my Father which is in heaven draw him. And so you see, being born again is the work of God for man. Man cannot bring to himself the experience of the new birth. God calls, God draws, God sends conviction. God surrounds man with a spiritual atmosphere. The Holy Spirit is beside man. In order to be born again, the Holy Spirit must come inside of man. And he will not come inside man until man repents of his sins, until man yields to the pleading of God, until man obeys the call of God. It is the work of God for us, and repentance must precede all this. Now, when a man has this feeling of repentance, the logical thing to do, the right thing to do, is step number two, confess his sins. The Bible tells us in very simple language, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I like the way God speaks to his people. If we do our part, he says he is faithful. Now, that means a great deal to me. It means that God is always on the job. I've had people call me in the middle of the night for help as a pastor. And I've had to get out of bed and sort of wash my face before things made sense. And then I would have to get on my knees and pray for people after having done all the other. Asleep, suddenly awakened. But our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's faithful. It doesn't matter when you feel that you want to repent. It doesn't matter when you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart and you want to respond. If it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you can go to God with the assurance that heaven is open for business. God sits on his throne. He never goes to sleep. The Bible says he is faithful. Then it says he's just. That means he will not treat one man one way and another another way. It's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. And that means any one of you, any one of us in this auditorium tonight. God will not be nice to one fella and cruel to another. He is just. He is fair. And if God has saved bad people before, the assurance is that God is just and he will do it again. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all. A-L-L means all, every bit. It doesn't matter what we've done or how much of it we have done. He can cleanse all unrighteousness. Whenever we talk about confession, the question generally comes, why should we confess? If God is all wise and hears everything and sees everything and knows everything, why should we go to him and tell him all the wrongs we've done when he already knows about it? That's a good question and a logical one and deserves an answer. In the first place, when God makes this invitation to us and when we confess, our confession does not inform God so much. Surely he does know about all our sins. Our confession does something wonderful for us as we exercise faith towards God. Now, I consider that most people are human. And as human beings, sooner or later you do something to someone else that you oughtn't to do. Something you shouldn't do, you see. And you mistreat a fellow man. You've done it, I've done it. Whenever you do that, you know that when you come around the person you've mistreated, when you're close to the person you've mistreated, you get a terrible feeling all on the inside. You sort of swell up and lose your appetite. And you don't feel like talking very much until that person leaves. And after all, you mistreated him. Yet every time he comes around, because there's a problem between you, you don't feel good. And you don't feel happy. Finally, one day, you decide that you've had enough of that and that you're going to get the thing straight. The minute you decide to get it straight, you begin to feel better. Then you see your friend and you walk up to him, and if you're as I was, you feel a little embarrassed because you know you were wrong. And you sort of put out your hand with your eyes cast down and you say to that friend, listen, I mistreated you. Are you telling that friend something he didn't know? Why, if anybody knew you mistreated him, he did. Then why tell him? That's the same question I get about confession to God. But if you go through with it, and that friend says to you, "It's all right, I'm glad you came, I forgive you, and from this day forward we can be friends again," you know that when you turn away, your heart feels light, your steps are springing, it seems as though you're walking on a cloud. Telling your friend you mistreated him does not give him some new information. Instead, it sort of gets it off your chest, so that every time you're near him, you don't get that terrible feeling we were talking about. Actually, confessing to your friend does you more good than him. When we go to God and confess our sins, we are getting it off our chest. And in so doing, by faith, we are able to unload the burden of sin. It is the burden of guilt that drives people to distraction, that takes away their peace, that doesn't allow them to sleep at night, that makes them so unhappy. You cannot be happy in sin. The Bible says there is no peace to the wicked. So the only way to have peace is to get it straight. And the only way to get it straight is to take your burden to the Lord in confession and leave it there. And when we tell God about all the things we've done and ask His forgiveness, we are not really informing God. But we are getting rid of the burden of sin, the guilt of sin. By faith, we are taking it to God to leave it there as He has bade us do. That's why we confess. Now suppose we go through with the confession. Suppose we tell God, how do we know He heard us? First of all, I'd like to point out that God's not going to call you on the telephone and tell you He heard you. God's not going to write you a letter and tell you He heard you. He's not going to send you a telegram. Then how do we know God heard us? I would like to begin where I began. All righteousness is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the Bible says. If you don't have faith in God, there's no point in repenting anyhow. If you don't believe what God has said, you might as well forget the whole thing. But if you do believe, then you've got to believe all the way. Believe what? Believe His word, His promise. He's not going to send you a letter. He sent you His word hundreds of years ago, and He simply asks that you believe what He said to you. He said, if you would confess your sins, He would forgive you and cleanse you. That's what God said to you. He said, whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. That's what God said to you. And so when we do our part, we don't need any special sign from God. All we need after we've done our part is to believe God's word. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promise is as good today as it was the day after He made it so many hundreds of years ago. For God does not change. God is not a man that He should lie. Whatever God says is verily the truth. Therefore, if I do my part, if I come to Him as He leads me, if I confess my sins, if I'm willing to turn away from my sins and ask His forgiveness, the moment I believe His promise, I am forgiven. His promise is, if I confess, He will forgive. If I confess, He will forgive. When I make my confession and then believe His promise, I am forgiven. And I stand before God as though I have never sinned in all the days of my life, because He takes away all of my sin. He takes away all of my unrighteousness. Now, if I really believe that He's done that, the Apostle Paul says, okay, forget those things which are behind now and press forward to the mark of the high calling. Even at camp meetings, I have good Christians come to me, and they're terribly upset because in their pasts are some terrible sins, and they still worry about them. I say to him, brother, have you confessed that thing? Oh, yes, I did. Do you believe God has forgiven you? Yes, but I still worry. That's a lack of faith. Our faith is not complete if we worry about it. Paul said, after you've made your confession and accepted God's forgiveness by faith, forget those things which are behind. Now, I'd like to warn you, don't forget anything until you've confessed it. But after you have confessed it, my friends, after you have asked God's forgiveness, after you have believed this promise, it is accomplished. Then you are able to forget about it. I tell you tonight, as I stand here before you, that in my own life I've done things that I'm ashamed of. I've done things I wouldn't want to tell you about. Thank God I don't have to tell you about it. But you say to me, if you've done that sort of thing, how do you have the nerve to stand up and look us straight in the eye and preach righteousness to us? I tell you, I can do it by the grace of God. I can look you right in the eye. And I can tell you that except a man repent of his sins, he will be lost. I can tell you that unless a man overcomes sin, he will not go into the kingdom of God. And I can look you in the face and say it to you, because I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sins. Therefore, I can forget those sins which are behind and now press forward to the mark of our high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two terms in the Bible that most of us are familiar with that have to be considered in a message like this one tonight. They are imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness. All righteousness is received by faith. Imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness. The Apostle Paul speaks of both. To impute means to give credit for. To impart means to share. I'd like to say that again. To impute means to give credit for. To impart means to share. In order for a man to be saved in God's kingdom, he must experience both kinds of righteousness, imputed first and imparted. There are two companion words that go with these terms, justification and sanctification. When a man confesses his sins and receives forgiveness by faith, that man is justified in the sight of God. He is justified as God takes away his past transgressions. This is done through imputed righteousness. Then from that day forward, if man wants to keep good religion, if he wants to keep a good relationship with his God, this is accomplished through imparted righteousness received by faith, and the process is called sanctification. Now, this isn't so complex as it might appear at first. Let us start again. Here is a man who has sinned for 40 years. Suddenly, he feels the Spirit of God tugging at his heart. He hears and understands the Word of God, and he wants a changed life. He begins to feel conviction in his soul, and he is brought to godly sorrow or repentance. He gets on his knees, and he begs God to forgive all of his past transgressions. This is his confession. Then he believes that God forgives him for Christ's sake. That man is then justified. He was justified because God was good enough to impute the righteousness of Christ to cover 40 years of sin. I know of nowhere in the Bible that this is better illustrated than in the case of the thief on the cross. That man was hanging there, and he was guilty. He was not just being accused as Jesus was. No conspiracy had been arranged against him as in the case of Christ. He was really a thief. The Bible calls him a thief. As he was hanging there, he began to hear the cries of the mob. The wine-filled rabble of Israel stood at the foot of the cross, hurling their stinging maledictions at Christ. The thief began to listen. And as he listened, he turned his face wearily to look at the cross in the middle. He wanted to see the man that was worthy of such insults. But when he looked on the face of Christ, he saw all the purity and innocence of God himself. And this set something of turning in his soul. Maybe he remembered something he'd heard a rabbi say when he was a young boy. Maybe he remembered the reading of the book of Isaiah when he was but a child in the synagogue, that a Messiah would come and be bruised for our iniquities. As the man thought about it and looked at Christ, faith came alive in his heart. That man who was helpless and who was guilty cried out for salvation. Jesus, who had every right to feel sorry for himself, stopped dying long enough to hear that sinner's prayer. And immediately, Jesus said, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here is instant justification. Here is instant salvation. And it was given to a man who was as guilty as he could possibly be. May I say further that the Bible says, except the man repent and is baptized, he cannot go into the kingdom of heaven. That thief couldn't be baptized. Is Jesus now violating his own word? That thief couldn't come down and be baptized, and Jesus never asked him about it. Jesus didn't ask him how much money he had given to the poor or how much tithe he had put in church. Jesus didn't ask him about his past life at all. Jesus heard a cry for salvation, and he gave an instant assurance that the man would eventually be saved. All right, then, how could Christ save a man without baptism when the Bible says man must be baptized? The answer is found 3.5 years early when Jesus himself walked down to the River Jordan and went out to his kinsmen to be baptized. John the Baptist said, Lord, you don't need baptizing. Baptism is a symbol of burying sin. You have not committed sin. You don't need baptizing. Jesus agreed with him and then said, suffer it to be so. Do it anyhow, that I might fulfill all righteousness. Christ was being baptized for all men everywhere who would be denied the privilege, who in the last hour of their lives would cry out for salvation, who could not possibly go to a pool or to a stream to be baptized. Jesus, in his baptism, fulfilled that requirement of righteousness. When the thief cried out for salvation, the Lord says, I will save you. Oh, but I have not been baptized. Jesus said, I will impute righteousness unto you. I will give you credit for my baptism. Not only will I give you credit for my baptism, but something must go on the record to cover all the years of your life. If I take away all of your sins, then you will have no record at all. I will give you credit for my righteousness. Every time you've been a drunkard, I will take it away and give you credit for my sobriety. Every time you have been an adulterer, I will take it away and give you credit for my purity. Every time you have told a lie, I will take it away and give you credit for my truthfulness. This is imputed righteousness. That's how God is able to save men who have lived for the devil for 70 years and come to God in the reclining, declining years of their lives. He is able to take away 70 years of sin and give the man credit for the righteousness of his only begotten Son. That, ladies and gentlemen, is why it's so unfortunate that men and women will always bring up one another's pasts. We have no right to do it. For God, when we confess, takes away the past. We have no right to go back and bring up things that happened before a person became a Christian. God has told the person to forget it. God himself has blotted it out. He gives that person credit for the righteousness of his Son. And when God looks at a man who has been justified, he does not see the man. He sees the righteousness of his own Son shining in the man's life. And it's all free. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. You can't give enough money in church to get it. It is the gift of God, absolutely free, and it is received by faith. Now, when a person does this, he's got religion. I might as well say this to some who've had the problem, and many have. When you get religion, you don't feel a great deal different than you did before you got it. You do have a determination and a mind to serve God, but you still feel the pangs of temptation. You still know that you've got certain weaknesses. Many people become discouraged because of this. I would like to read to you tonight that one that I consider infinitely better than I could ever be had the same problem. His name, St. Paul. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and I go down to around verse 18,
He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in verse 25, Paul answers his own question. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's go back over this a bit. The Apostle Paul, at the time he wrote that, was a preacher and had been preaching for many years. He was a good man. We call him St. Paul. Yet Paul said, I've got sin in me, in my members, in my flesh. He said, in my mind, I want to serve God, but my flesh wants to serve sin. Jesus understood that. He told his disciples to pray, for he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we are justified, when we come to Christ and are forgiven and become his children, we are not divine. We become simply partakers of divine nature. We are not divine and will not be until Jesus comes and this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. Until that change comes at the coming of Christ, we will always be subject to temptation. We will always have human weakness. We will always experience the weakness of the flesh. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He said, there's sin in my members. Well, what are my members? The various parts of your body, your hands, your arms, your feet, your eyes, your ears. So that even when a man is justified and becomes a Christian, his mind is committed to God, but his flesh is still tainted with sin. His members have sin in them. When the wrong music comes on the radio, without even thinking, his members respond. And he starts snapping his finger and patting his foot. Sin in the members. That's what Paul said. If he's riding along in his car and there's some evil going on that he should not look at, his eyes just automatically find that thing. There's sin in the members. He picks up the telephone and somebody's got some juicy gossip on the other end. And before he can say no, he discovers he enjoys listening to it. Sin in the members. It's in our flesh. God never said, give me your hands or your eyes or your ears. God says, give me your heart. And the Bible says, out of the heart are the issues of life. So that if the Lord can take that mind, that heart, and change it and transform it and work with it, and as that mind deals with God in prayer, it becomes not a machine that conforms to a set of spiritual rules. It is transformed. It is made over. It is completely changed, and the mind can control the head, so that if it's snapping to the wrong kind of music, a man whose mind is controlled by the God of heaven can say to that hand, cut it out, and that hand has to quit. He can tell his ears to listen to the right thing, and the ears will stop listening to the wrong thing. He can tell his eyes to only behold good, and his eyes will stop searching after evil. It is done as God lives in a man's heart. It is God working in you, not only to will, but to do his good pleasure. Paul had this problem. Paul said that the evil I don't want to do, I find myself getting into. The good that I say I'm going to do seems hard to do. That's the way it is with Christians. Even after they're born again, even after they become justified, they have this problem. They have this problem. It reminds me of a team that my father hooked up when I was a little boy. He bought a young colt and gave it to my brother. The colt was about 7 months old. In the meantime, we had an old mule around the farm, and when the day came to break that new colt, my father had a good tactical idea. He said we'd better hook that young one up with the old one. And maybe the old mule will help to control that young horse, and maybe he'll learn from the old one. And it worked. But if ever you saw a strange thing, it was my father driving that team. Because with one rein, he had to hold back on that young, spirited horse. And with the other hand, he had to keep prodding the old mule to try to get him to go along, you see. Now, this is what happens when dual natures are hooked up to a wagon. And this is what happens when a dual nature is centered inside of man. Paul says, there's a war going on inside of me, and I am a wretched man. The good that I ought to do is like that old mule. It just sort of needs prodding all the time. It's hard to get the prayer meeting. It's hard to go to church. It's hard to go out and do in gathering. It's hard to tell your neighbor about Jesus. You got to prod that nature. But that part that wants to go to the movie and read the wrong book and listen to the wrong music is always eager to go. And he's got to be reined in all the time. Horror admitted to this problem. And Paul gave us the answer. He said there's only one that can do it. Ladies and gentlemen, I testify tonight, along with many others who could, that Christ is the answer. Christ will come into the mind, control it, and Christ will be that something within that holdeth the reins. Something within I cannot explain. When I was much younger, one of my biggest problems was a high temper. Oh, I could fall apart, you know. Anything go wrong, and I could cuss. I knew all the words, and I tell you, I could say them. Do you know that unto this day I have a problem with that temper? Sure I do. Many times when nobody else is around, when I'm in a car and somebody pulls out in front of me suddenly, I'm asking the Lord to hold the reins. I'm nailing a nail, you know, and all of a sudden I miss the nail and hit my finger. And every one of those words I used to say comes right back to mind. I remember them all. And the devil is sitting on your shoulder telling you to say them, say them, say them. But thank God, since I've been born again, instead of saying what I used to say, I can just shake the thing and say, whoosh. Now I ask you, what makes a difference? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, said Paul. That's the only way a man can be controlled. And this brings us, ladies and gentlemen, to number two, sanctification. Now remember, we're justified when we repent, confess, and believe. When we believe, it is done. God takes away your sins and you're just. That's what makes you justified. Immediately, instantly. You don't need a month or 2 months or a tarrying period. It happens when you confess, you repent, and you believe the promise of God. That's justification. It happens instantly. But the second part of this spiritual operation is called sanctification. Sanctification. To sanctify a thing means to set it apart for sacred use. Now, it won't take as long on this as it did on the first part. But this is infinitely, it is as important as the first part. You can't have one without the other. Any doctrine that offers only pardon without offering victory is worse than no doctrine at all. Any religion which only accepts forgiveness and does not accept salvation from sin is worse than no religion at all. God does not do a halfway job upon us. He not only justifies, he sanctifies. He not only forgives the man for lying, he stops the man from lying. He not only forgives a man for drinking, he stops the man from drinking. He not only forgives the man for adultery, he stops the man from committing adultery. He offers victory over sin, and only those who are victorious over sin, who get rid of all sin, will go into the kingdom of God. So the Lord offers sanctification, my friends. He justifies by imputing righteousness, or giving us credit for his goodness. Now, he sanctifies by imparting righteousness, by sharing his life with us, so that a Christian not only lives a life like Christ's, He lives the life of Christ because Christ is inside of him. When a man is a sinner trying to come to God, the Holy Spirit is with him. When a man becomes a child of God, the Holy Spirit is in him. He thus lives the life of Christ. He speaks the words of Christ. He has the cheerful countenance of Christ. He is like Jesus because Jesus is inside of him. That's what Christ told the woman of Sychar at the well in Samaria. He said, I will give you water, and it will become in you a well springing up, bubbling over, and flowing down in cascades of ecstatic joy. I will bubble over inside of you. The righteousness of Christ will be a way of life, not something you do by willpower, not something you do by conforming to a set of church rules. It will become your life, the way you want to live, the way you enjoy living. We are told that when God does this for a man, doing God's will is not just something we want to do. It is not just something we aspire to do. It's what we want to do. Carrying out his will becomes the carrying out of our own impulses. I speak to young people a lot. And everywhere I go, they ask me, what's wrong with rock and roll? What's wrong with a new sound? You know what my answer is nowadays? I find that I get too involved trying to explain all these wrongs. And religion isn't like that anyhow. So when young people ask me what's wrong with short dresses and what's wrong with rock and roll, I say, nothing. If you are unconverted, that's what you're supposed to do. Well, sure, the natural man thinks the things of God are foolishness, the Bible says. You're supposed to enjoy that if you're unconverted. I said, let's not begin with rock and roll and all this other. Let's begin with Jesus. And if you can learn to love him and trust him and become converted to him, once you become born again, you won't have to ask me what's wrong. You'll know. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. When you are transformed, you will know what's good. You will know what pleases God. You are led by the Spirit. God is inside of you. And God speaks to your consciousness from the inside. And you will never have to ask again, what's wrong with rock and roll? Or what's wrong with this sin or that sin or the other? How can man appropriate unto himself this imparted righteousness? I'd like to close by telling you the only way I know how to keep religion. Jesus said, pray without ceasing. That's the only way I know. Ladies and gentlemen, it was God's prescription. I recommend it to all tonight who not only want to stand with the Lord, but who want to hold out. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean what it says? I think so. It means pray every time you are in trouble. Don't ever try to do it with willpower. I've had people come to me and say, look, you know, I'm going to such and such a place just to see how strong I am. That's foolishness. You're not strong at all. I can answer that already. None of us are strong. Christ is. And we should never go anywhere to test ourselves, to see how strong we are. We are kept by the Lord as we ask him to do it. Justified instantly, but we've got to be sanctified every day. We've got to have help every day. And so, first thing in the morning, a born-again Christian wants to talk to his Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus. He thanks him for his blessings. He worships him as his only God. And then he asks for power to be kept all day. Now, the Bible says, sufficient unto the day is the evil day. Many people become discouraged because they wonder if they're going to be good Christians 6 months from now. Truth is, you might not be living 6 months from now. And we should never project ourselves that far ahead and take on next week's burdens. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. How do I know I'm going to hold out? When I got married, my own father-in-law performed the ceremony. And it was a long one. Finally, he came to the part where he asked me, will you have this woman to be thy wedded wife? Will you love her, cherish her, honor her, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her so long as ye both shall live? And without hesitation, I said, I do. Now, how did I know I would? How did I know I was going to hold out? We've been married 15 years, and it's getting better all the time. But how did I know? Yet I spoke up quickly. I do. I didn't know that I would be with my wife 2 months from then. But when he asked me if I would do these things, I said, I do. Until I die. There were two things I had, and plenty of it, that gave me the faith to say I do. I had faith and confidence in her, and I had much love for her. These two things, faith and love, gave me reasonable foundation on which to make my pledge. I do. If we love the Lord and have confidence in Him, we can go to Him a day at a time and get strength a day at a time and keep our religion a day at a time. And if God can keep us one day, He can keep us two. And if He can keep us two, He can make it a week. And if He makes it a week, He can make it a month. And if He can keep us a month, He can keep us a year. And if He keeps us a year, He can keep us a decade, a day at a time. So a person gets up in the morning and he asks God to keep him one day, just today. You're going to have enough trouble today without worrying about tomorrow, because the devil despises you when you become a Christian, and he's going to do all he can to tempt you and to ruin you today. You get up off your knees and you go downstairs, you know, and you intend really to live for God all day. And as you go downstairs into the kitchen, you turn on the radio and some of this wild music comes on, and right away you begin to enjoy it. That's not strange. The flesh always does. But you've got to do something about it. What are you going to do? You're going to pray. But you've just finished praying. You mean pray again? Mm-hmm. You've got to pray again. Lord, help me. Give me the strength to overcome this temptation. Wash this foolishness out of my mind. You don't have to pray a long prayer, my friends. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to go somewhere and get on your knees. Prayer is the cry of the soul in need. It is the unspoken appeal of the heart. Prayer is reaching out to God as to a friend, and God comes rushing to your rescue as you pray. You cannot pray and sin at the same time. But it's important to remember that prayer without faith is dead, and faith without works is dead. So you got to have all of these things. You pray, then you got to believe that God heard you. That's faith. You got to believe He can help you and wants to help you. That's faith. But faith without works is dead. Where do the works come in? You got to reach out and shut that radio off. That's works. Okay, you got past that temptation. You ought to breathe another prayer and say, thank you, Lord. Then you go in to serve your husband breakfast, you say. And he got up on the wrong side of the bed. And you put before him an egg cooked with love. But he wants to argue. He is grouchy and unhappy. And when you put it before him, instead of him showing gratitude and having the spirit that you had, he growls at you that this egg is too greasy. And right away you feel like really telling him, but you can't do it. You belong to Jesus, and that husband has got to see a difference in you. And let me tell you, when you're a Christian, your family, the first to know. Even the dogs and the cats know when you're a good Christian. And so you got to pray again. Lord, control me. Please help me. Then you got to believe that He heard you. You got to believe He's willing to help you. You got to believe that He wants to help you. That's faith. But then works must come in. Where are the works? You pick that thing up cheerfully. Yes, dear, I will prepare another. Now, I'm merely trying to be practical, my friends. All day long, temptations, maybe 100 or more or less, but all day long, Satan will be after you. And all day long, every time he shows his head, the only way you can make him tremble is to call on the name of the Lord in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Every time you need help, ask and it shall be given. Seek and it shall be power. At the close of that day, the Lord will have helped some of you out of trouble 12 times, others 36 times or more. The last thing you ought to do, according to the spirit of prophecy, is to go to bed at night with every sin confessed. If you did slip, if you did fall, God takes your motives into concern. He takes your attitude into concern. He says, if any man sins, he's got an advocate with the Father. Let him then come boldly to the throne of grace. If you fail somewhere during the day, maybe you failed and didn't realize it, the last thing you ought to do before closing your eyes is thank God for keeping you all day. And Lord, if I fail thee, if I made a mistake, if I displease thee in any way, I beg thy forgiveness before I go to sleep. You've had a victorious day. And God can do that for you every day of your life, for the rest of your life. This is sanctification. And this is how to keep religion. My closing story is one that I read somewhere about some children playing on a playground. One of the corners of the playground went off into a high cliff, and beneath it stones where children fell and were hurt and broken. Finally, the townspeople got together and appropriated some money. They had to do something about this problem that was maiming their children. Then they had a debate after the money was set aside. What shall we do? One group said, let's buy an ambulance, so when these children fall, we can rush them to the hospital in a hurry. The other group said, that doesn't make sense. Let us buy a fence to keep them from falling in the first place. You know which should have been done. But I'm glad to report tonight that the Christian struggling for eternal life has both. The ambulance, forgiveness. But forgiveness only works after the damage is done. Only after you've gotten into trouble is forgiveness needed, like the ambulance. But thank God it's there by the grace of God. He loves us so much, he will forgive over and over and over and over again. But I report to you tonight, and this should make your souls happy, that God also has a fence to keep us from falling. It is called sanctification, imparted righteousness. Every day, God will take his life and share it with you. He will impart it with you so that you can live a good life. You don't have to continue in sin. You don't have to keep doing the wrong things. You can break a bad habit. You can rise above evil, not through your own power, but through the power of God. Would you all say amen? And God will send that power to you every hour of the day, and it's needed just that often. My friends, I've finished preaching. The men and women that you know who live good lives live them like that. They have been justified by faith, and they are being sanctified by faith. Surely, temptations come and weaknesses manifest themselves, but that general trend is upward. And God takes into consideration in the judgment the general trend of our lives. And through his grace will forgive the weaknesses and the little faults. But he offers absolute victory tonight over sin. How many times have I seen men in the valley of decision wanting to obey God but were afraid of a cigarette? Oh, I've done it for so long I just don't think I can give it up. I ask you to have more faith in God. Our God is stronger than a cigarette. He took it away from me, took the taste out of my mouth. God is stronger than a cigarette. I have seen men who were good men at heart. They wanted to obey God, but they had been drinking for 20 years and they loved it. And every time they tried to give it up, they found themselves going right back. They were trying with their willpower. God's stronger than liquor. I have baptized men who have drunk liquor for years and years and years, and I have seen them sober for the rest of their lives. God can do it. God can keep us. God can give us the victory. He's stronger than all these little things. He just asks for a chance. If you're willing to be justified and willing to be sanctified, God will perform both these needed operations in your life.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.